I'd like to ask you to go with me to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. It is difficult in the summertime to keep any sustained train of thought, and a lot of different activities and special things going on have interrupted a bit our series on Sunday mornings. If you remember, we are in a series. Actually, the series goes back all the way to the beginning of this year, and we have been dealing with God's appointed means of grace, reminding ourselves and hopefully deepening our knowledge of those means that the Lord Himself has instituted to communicate His grace to us, particularly His sanctifying grace, His grace to strengthen us in our discipleship, His grace to grow us in the image of Christ. We spent a lot of time looking at Psalm 119 because we were occupied with the Scripture as God's means of grace. And now we're on to the second major means of grace. That, of course, is prayer. And looking at this classic statement about prayer in Matthew chapter 6. We have had two messages for those who are visiting, maybe have not been with us lately. We have had two messages basically introducing for us this prayer. We're calling it not so much the Lord's Prayer. It's actually more the disciples' prayer. You might even say the child's prayer, because it is designed to draw us close to God as our Father, to teach us about our interaction with Him as our Father, to teach us how we ought to think about Him and how we ought to approach Him and appeal to Him. And I trust that we remember some of that teaching, preparing us now for the actual content of the prayer. Let me go ahead and read for us, beginning at verse 9, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9. Our Lord Jesus Christ teaches us this: pray then like this. Our Father in heaven. And that was our focus last time. Our Father in heaven. Our focus today: hallowed be your name. The very first request. And as the Lord permits and guides and enables, we'll look at the remainder of this in future weeks. He goes on to teach us to pray like this. Verse 10. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then Jesus adds this word of teaching and explanation: for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And you picked up, I'm sure, that in those different requests, we can divide them up. They divide themselves up very naturally into two categories. The first three, what sets them off is the focus directly on God. Notice that Jesus says we ought to pray like this: hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. And then the second set of requests, the second three, the focus turns to our needs and our situations as he prays, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That shift from you, and then secondarily to us, is deliberate by the Lord Himself and is a part of what He's working to teach us here. I do want to say, as we think about that breakdown, that we want to keep in mind this prayer is not given to us as a script. It's not here merely to give us specific words that we just need to kind of repeat back to the Lord, and that basically is it. Remember, we have been emphasizing this is not a script, this is a model. Which is why Jesus doesn't say, pray this, but he says, pray like this. In other words, these aren't necessarily words to be repeated. These are here as an illustration to get across certain concepts, to get across certain values that ought to shape the way that you pray. And any of you that have done teaching, you know that there's a big difference between teaching something and teaching students how to do something. There's a difference between just conveying information and, on the other hand, helping your students develop certain skills. I'm sure that we could all relate to this, even if we're not teachers, because we've all, at some point, been learners, and somebody has tried to teach us how to do something. We have some new mothers in here, and I'm sure that no matter how many books you read ahead of time and how much advice you received, there was a bit of a wake-up call when you got home and were dealing with that first or second night. And probably a lot of what was told to you, information-wise, had to go out the window as you try to figure out what, how, and how does all of that information apply to my baby and his or her particular issues and peculiarities. I am teaching, trying to teach one of our children how to drive. And again, no matter how much he reads or listens, there is a big difference between sitting in the classroom and actually being behind the wheel and trying to figure out, okay, how do I actually apply what I've heard and how to do it? And especially given that that is such an intuitive and such an unpredictable thing, you have to be prepared for just about any contingency. No one time is going to be the same as the time before. And you're continually learning how to apply the models or the principles that you have been given. It works the same way for me when I'm at school. I can teach somebody what a passage of Scripture means, but primarily what I'm supposed to be teaching them is how to interpret the Bible, how to preach the Word of God, how to figure out its application to our lives. And that's a whole different ball game. It's really more of an art than it is a science. It's a matter of applying certain foundational principles to any number of passages or issues that you may face in life. And that's the same way it is with prayer. Nobody can give you a list of, if you just will do these 10 things or follow these 5 steps, that's going to take care of it. And you've covered all the possibilities, and that really is the essence of prayer. Jesus is giving us not a script, but a model. And as we come to the content of the prayer, what would that mean specifically for us? Well, I just want to relieve us a little bit, because when you start to look at this kind of instruction, we might get going down the wrong track. This does not mean that every time we pray, we have to pray in this precise order. Like we have to follow step by step every time the actual order and the content of the request in this particular order. One of the reasons I know that is because the Bible contains all kinds of other prayers that are also supposed to be models. And the same basic ideas are repeated in those prayers, but they occur in all kinds of orders. Sometimes the individual is so desperate and in such straits, he doesn't really spend a lot of time with confession of sin. He doesn't really spend a lot of time with adoration. He goes right to the thing that at that particular moment he so desperately needs and actually begins with the petitionary part. So it doesn't mean you have to pray in this precise order, nor does it mean that you have to pray in this precise sort of 50-50 distribution. So you got 3 statements that are oriented to God and 3 statements that are oriented to our needs, and all of our prayers must have that kind of percentage going on. Again, if you were to look at other places in the Bible where prayers are offered up to the Lord, even prayers like Jesus himself prayed, for example, in John chapter 17, you don't see this same exact distribution. Again, a lot of it depends on the need of the hour. A lot of it depends on the burden upon the heart. A lot of it depends on what God is doing in that individual's life at that particular moment. And furthermore, you've got to consider that when you come to these prayers, and these first few requests, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, you realize those are largely synonymous. We're going to be looking at them over the next few weeks here, but even though they have their particular emphasis and certain ideas that are being brought out there, at the end of the day, they're all pointing in the same basic direction and end up being a lot of the same ideas being taught in different ways. I'm trying to move us away from a kind of a mechanical sort of check it off the list sort of surface understanding of this prayer and by the grace of God to imbibe what we might call the burden of this prayer. The emphasis of this prayer, the spirit of this prayer. And as you look at three requests toward God, followed by three requests regarding our needs, the point is that the overall burden of our prayer, our grandest desire, no matter what we may be asking for specifically, and there would be great variety in what we might ask from the Lord, but our greatest desire, the passion of our hearts, and the burden of our prayer is what is conveyed by those first three statements, and that would have to be the glorification of God in all of those things that we're praying about. That burden for God's glory shapes whatever requests we go on to make for ourselves or other people, and they also shape the way that we respond to however God chooses to respond to our requests. So that if we pray for some specific thing and the Lord's response back is no, or it is wait, our attitude to that is, in that issue, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. That's part of what it's meant by saying that those values, that burden shapes our request, whatever they may be, and our response to how God chooses to deal with those requests. We're going to begin to appreciate what that means as today we look at this first of the requests, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. With that request and with all these others, the Lord is pulling together just a massive amount of biblical theology. Even though they are short phrases, right? Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. I mean, they just roll off of our tongues because we're so familiar with them. The Lord is expecting us to understand what those phrases mean on the basis of everything in Scripture revealed on these topics. The name of God, the kingdom of God, the will of God. You really can't understand those simple phrases apart from appreciating a whole lot of teaching from the entirety of Scripture. It takes some digging around to get adequate understanding of what Jesus is teaching us here. And so let's try to do that this morning. First of all, as we consider hallowed be your name, let's begin with the name part. What's going on there? Why is that so important to be the very first request? In many ways, it's a summary of the whole. It captures the spirit and the direction of the entire prayer. What is he getting at when he speaks of the name of God, the Father, being hallowed? I think we understand that often in the Bible, somebody's name is more than just a label that identifies them and kind of distinguishes them from the next guy. Not always, but very often, there is a special significance, meaning-wise, that is attached to people's names. And that is especially evident when God himself assigns somebody a particular name and is working through that name to make a point and to get across a teaching and to cause them to remember some truth for the rest of their lives and everybody that is aware of this individual. Why did, for example, God change the name Abram to Abraham? Why did he change the name Jacob to Israel? And we could go on and on with different examples of where not just parents, but God himself uses this kind of cultural vehicle of somebody's name in order to get across some point. And therefore, when God begins to give himself a name, and he begins to identify himself in certain terms, whether by his own personal name, Yahweh, or any number of titles that the Lord assigns to himself or that God's servants use to refer to him, those have got to be hugely significant. If God, even through human names, is working to communicate something, and certainly through his own name, he is doing the same. And when you look at the many ways that this idea of the name of God is used in Scripture, some interrelated concepts come into focus. This week I sat out and I just typed in my computer, name. And it showed up over, in English, over 800 times in Scripture. And I got to looking at some of those and got overwhelmed right away that there is such depth of teaching regarding people's names and God's names. With the Lord's help, I was able to boil things down to certain ideas that are particularly behind Jesus' teaching here, that the name of the Lord should be hallowed. What is meant by somebody's name, and especially God's name? Actually, a lot of this happens the same way in English today. We don't freight names as much as in the Bible, but nevertheless, the concept of somebody's name conveys some of the same ideas as you find in Scripture. The first of these works that way in English. What do you mean when you say about somebody out there, he's got a good name, or that person has a bad name in this town? It's not that they have a dirty word for their name. It's not that it's hard to pronounce necessarily. It means that they don't have a particularly good reputation, right? That's what name gets across. And that is one of the ways that the name of God is used in Scripture to speak about his reputation among human beings. And let me just give you a couple examples. We're going to cover a lot of verses here quickly, look at a couple of them, but let me read for you a statement back in the book of Joshua, chapter 9, verse 9. This is when those people, the Gibeonites, dressed up in order to deceive Joshua. And they're trying to get Joshua kind of on their side to make this covenant with them so that they're not destroyed. And here's what they say. From a very distant country your servants have come because of the name of Yahweh your God. These are pagan people. And they're saying, we're coming because we have come to understand something about the name of Yahweh. There is some idea floating out there about God, his reputation, and they explain it like this: for we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt. So they hear a report of these great miracles he does in Egypt, and they associate that with his name. That is, this is the reputation that your God has earned himself in the world at large. King David had the same idea in mind when he says this to the Lord. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making for yourself a name for great and awesome things in driving out nations before your people whom you redeemed from Egypt? So it's not just that the people are sort of hearing and developing these ideas. The point was, God himself was establishing a name on earth. He was at work through his miraculous deeds to make for himself a reputation. That was 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 21. So there's that idea of reputation that goes along with God's name. Number two, also in our day-to-day conversation, our day-to-day lives, there's another idea that shows up in the Bible. If you are, say, signing a contract with somebody, you're going to enter into a mortgage or you're refinancing your house, and some of us recently have been through that process, the gazillion times that they make you sign your name at the bottom of all these forms. Why? What is the point of taking a pen and putting some black ink that in many cases people aren't going to be able to read anyway, and affixing some form of your name at the bottom of that piece of paper? That is a form of authorization. It's not so much your reputation, though your reputation is going to be entailed. It is that you are saying, I'm agreeing to something, I'm giving a commitment, I have authority, right, to buy this house, to sell this house, to borrow this money. In whatever way, I have authority to take this action, and the way that I formally indicate that is by signing my name at the bottom of this piece of paper. Well, sometimes when the Bible talks about God's name, it has kind of that sense of His authority being behind something. And so, for example, in the New Testament, Peter says to the lame man, look, I don't have any money to give you, but in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. I'm Jesus' representative, and I'm calling upon Him to exercise His authority and indeed His power. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. Which, of course, would also be in mind a little bit later when he is defending himself before the council. And he says, Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He is the only authorized mediator between God and man. He is the only one that ultimately can do anything about our sin problem and our separation from God, our Creator. He is the only one that has the authority to give us forgiveness of sin, because He is the only one who has paid the sin penalty that was rightfully ours. His name there speaks of His authority. And in that case, it is an exclusive authority to give men and women salvation. As I thought about that, it struck me, if Jesus is the only one who has authority to forgive sins, ultimately, how arrogant is it for us as human beings, for us as mere men and women, to turn away from what Jesus has provided and for what He is offering and for what He alone can do and say, no, I think I'll go my own way. I think I'll come up with my own plan. I will, through my own efforts, try to justify myself in the presence of God. There are a lot of ways to think about works salvation and to realize that it's wrong. Okay? One example we can say, human beings are incapable. There's no way you could justify yourself before God, and that's true. But another way is just to say, look, what right do you think you have? Who do you and I think we are to be able to look at the sovereign God and say, I'm going to find my own way. I think I can pull this off. The arrogance of that, in light of Jesus' exclusive authority, He is the only one whose name conveys the authority that is required. And so, to come to Christ requires, among other things, the humility to recognize, I have no right to try to earn God's favor. It is not my place. God has not put me in that position. And I'm yielding solely to the authority of Jesus. So His name conveys authority. And number three, this one is not so common in English, but it is very common in Scripture and really ends up being behind those other ideas of God's reputation and God's authority. To help you see what it is, let me have you go to the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. And this is that occasion in the life and ministry of Moses where he is deeply frustrated by the people of Israel. and he is looking to the Lord for some special revelation, some special experience of God that would sustain him underneath the load of that pressure. And he says in Exodus 33, this is his prayer at verse 18, very simply, please show me your glory. So Moses wants to see God's glory. And when God replies, he doesn't say, okay, I'm going to show you my glory. He answers that request, but uses different words. I will make all my goodness pass before you. The word goodness there, a general statement about the character of God. Moses says, I want to see your glory. God says, okay, I'll show you my goodness. And then as another way of saying the same thing, he says, I will proclaim before you my name, Yahweh. And he goes on to say, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and show mercy to whom I will show mercy. Well, jump ahead to chapter 34 when that actually takes place. And listen to what he actually has the experience of seeing and hearing. Exodus 34, verse 5. It says, the Lord descends, stood with him, and what did he do? He proclaimed the name Yahweh. Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, but who by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the children's children of the third and fourth generation. You see there the connection between God's glory, God's goodness, God's name, the actual word Yahweh, and that list of all of those attributes. It's all referring to the same thing. It's all a package deal. The point is that God's name, very often in Scripture, ends up being a summary of the totality of what and who He is. It is kind of shorthand for His character as God and everything that goes into His being God. It's not just a label. It is fraught with meaning, and there is this close association between God's name and God Himself, the fullness of His character. What else would be behind the fact that in one of the earliest descriptions of worship, we're told that God's people, Genesis 4:26, began to call upon the name Yahweh. As though name and Yahweh Himself are so closely linked. And to call upon His name is to interact with Him personally. What else would be in mind but that God's name stands for His character? When repeatedly, when the temple is being described, especially in 1 Kings chapter 8, the Lord says, I'm choosing this place so that my name might dwell there. That ends up being a way of saying, in a special way, my presence is going to descend upon this. This is going to be my house. I'm going to live there. That's what he means by saying my name is going to dwell there. Which is why when you turn to the book of Psalms, you find such a great variety of statements about the name of the Lord. Let me just list for you some of the verbs that have God's name as its object. People trust the name of Yahweh. People give thanks to it. People wait for it. People fear it. People praise it. People love the name. People seek the name. They glorify the name. They bless the name. People aren't taken up with trusting in four words or four letters in Hebrew, YHWH. Not some kind of magical incantation that somehow saying those letters is going to do something. The name is the window to the person. The name is the way of summarizing the person. How about this verse? Proverbs 18:10. The name of Yahweh is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. One of the things you do with God's name is you run into it. It's not just letters on a page. This is a way of talking about God in His character, in that case of protecting His people. How about this? Psalm 20 and verse 1. In this case, God's name is a subject of a sentence. And the first part of the verse says, "May Yahweh answer you in the day of trouble." And then it says, "May the name of the God of Jacob protect you." God's name protects you. Why? Because it's just talking about God Himself and the fullness of all that He is. And Jesus has these kinds of thoughts in mind when He says, as we pray that God's name will be hallowed. The second thing we have to do, having defined God's name, is to understand what it means for that name to be hallowed. That's kind of an old English word that, again, sounds very profound and spiritual, like something you would say in a prayer. But do we understand what it means? This is just a translation of a standard New Testament word that has to do with sanctify. So the prayer is that God's name would be sanctified, that it would be set apart, in other words. And that raises a interesting question here, because how could it be that God and His name need to be sanctified? I thought He was already inherently wholly sanctified. It's not that through prayer somehow God is going to get better, or that somehow we're going to add to His character. Sanctification in that sense, one way we can understand it is by thinking of how certain objects and certain people in the Old Testament were sanctified. When, for example, some vessel was sanctified for use in the temple, what did it mean? That you weren't going to use that in your kitchen anymore. That was in a special category from here on and forward. This is going to be dedicated in an unusual way, taken out of normal common usage and dedicated to the Lord. In that sense, the Sabbath ought to be sanctified in the Old Testament period. The idea was you don't treat the Sabbath like just any other day. The priests were set apart in this sense. They did not carry out the normal workaday life that the average man did. They had something distinctive that they were given over to. And so keep that in mind when we think about sanctifying God's name. It is not that we're somehow going to make God better. It is that we're praying that God's name, that is His character, would, in people's lives, in the practicalities of life, in the activities that take place on the face of the earth, that His name would be, that His character, that His person would be treated as distinctive. Let me give you a fuller statement about that. What is it that we're praying when we pray that God's name be hallowed? It is that God would be recognized for the totality of His character, that He would be treated distinctively, that He would be honored in a way that is in keeping with what someone of His caliber deserves. Let me say that again, that He would be honored in a way that is in keeping with what someone of His caliber deserves. Now, you and I know something of this idea from our own lives. We usually, naturally, tend to get offended when people don't take us seriously. We're also kind of indignant when somebody who is of some stature is slighted in front of other people. So like today, if we were having our service and the governor of the state showed up to worship with us, or some long-term famous missionary, and I didn't even notice, and I didn't make a comment about this, recognizing them and thanking them for being here, I guarantee that after the service, I would be surrounded by people saying, did you not notice that the governor was here? You know, what were you thinking? You did not honor this person. The Bible says, give honor to whom honor is due. Okay? So we know the kind of offense that comes when we don't recognize people for who they are, at least in their position. Okay. The prayer here is that God in the world would not be slighted, that he would be taken with utter seriousness, that he would receive the recognition that is rightfully his. That is what we're praying for. Reference to any request that we're making, that he would be set aside. Now, what does this practically mean for our praying? Remember that it's not just about repeating those words, hallowed be your name, saying it over and over again. To take this request seriously has many, many implications, both for the spirit and for the content of our prayers. And let me share with you a few thoughts. First of all, if we are earnestly praying along these lines and desiring that God's name would be hallowed, we approach him with reverence. We approach him with reverence. The opposite would be treating him as something common. Treating him as though he didn't matter that much. Treating him as though he were just like us. Treating him in a trivial or a flippant way. And that is why before we pray, it really is a good discipline for ourselves to just pause and remind ourselves whom it is we're addressing. I mean, if the prayer, the first prayer request, the thing that kind of summarizes the whole is you ought to be praying that God's name would be hallowed, that his character would be honored, that he would be taken seriously, then at a very base level, a very obvious level, it means that we, when we ourselves pray, we are serious. That this is not a joke or something light. And I know in my own life, particularly because in some cases, you're praying a lot. You know, when you're praying for meals or just going through something in a kind of a routine way, you look back and say, you know, I said some words there, but was I really hallowing the name of God in the way that I approached him? Number two, what this means for our prayer is that we pray that we ought to pray for specific requests that we know from Scripture would advance the general request. In other words, the Bible does not leave you in doubt as to what it would look like if people in the world would set apart God's name. There would have to be certain things happen in order for God's name to be hallowed in the earth. The very first thing and the fundamental thing is people would have to be converted. For God's name to be hallowed in the earth, it would have to mean that people are converted. Because the Bible teaches that by nature we are enemies against God. We are abusers of the privileges God has given us. We are opposed to the purposes of God. We are irreverent, ungodly by nature. Our heart would have to change in order for us to truly hallow the name of God. I love the way that the Apostle Paul summarizes his gospel ministry. At the beginning of Romans, he says that it's about bringing about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations. Romans chapter 1, verse 5. In other words, he is preaching that people might yield themselves to Christ through faith and be converted. Why? For the sake of his name. That when people are converted, through that, Jesus Christ begins to get the honor that he deserves. And all of our efforts. Think about that as far as our upcoming Bible school. And we're all kind of trying to get ourselves motivated for this again, right? It is a drain. It is a sacrifice. Well, results are in God's hand, but here is what we desire, and this is why we're doing this. Because for Jesus Christ to get the honor that his character deserves, there's going to have to be a fundamental change of heart and life. In sinners, this is for the sake of his name. But that is only a starting point. And listen to some of the other things that have to happen in order for God's name to truly be hallowed in the earth. Believers are going to have to be sanctified. Christian homes are going to have to be godly. Local churches are going to have to function biblically. You and I will need to display Christ-like love in our relationships. Our worship to the Lord corporately as a church body is going to have to be pure. Religious falsehood in the world would have to be overturned. God's standards of morality would have to be observed in society. Justice would have to be meted out on wrongdoing, and mercy shown to those who are suffering unjustly. And those are just a few of the things that would have to happen in the world for God's character to be truly honored as it deserves. And I've been challenged, really, thinking back on that little list. To what degree do my prayers focus on those kinds of requests? Not that other kinds of requests don't matter, but the point is, if the overall goal is the hallowing of God's name, then what things would most contribute specifically to that goal? And then number three, as it relates to my own requests. I've said what this means for our prayer is that we ought to approach the Lord with reverence, that we ought to focus on requests that advances the general request, and number three, that I ought to connect my personal request to the name of God. When I'm burdened to pray about something, or when some issue is brought up to me as something to pray about, instead of just saying, Lord, do this, meet this need, heal this person, give this person wisdom, Jesus is teaching us, learn to connect whatever thing you're asking for under the broad heading of may your name be hallowed. How does this or that request relate to God being honored? I think that will go a long way in moving us away from a kind of a gumball machine mentality in prayer. That prayer is kind of like when you go to the store with your children and they put the quarter or whatever in the machine and they turn the crank and out comes whatever they want. This is not the picture you're getting of prayer in this passage. It is that whatever we ask for is subsumed under this broader and hugely significant thing that transcends whatever little thing I want. The honor of God in the world. And I think that if we were to ask that question, how does my request relate to God being honored? There would be some of our requests that we would realize, you know what, this has nothing to do with the honor of God. This has maybe little to do with the honor of God. And maybe I shouldn't be so concerned about this. Remember what James says as to one reason that we do not get what we ask for. He says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions, your own desires. In other words, it is not about the name of God being honored. It is about me and jumping to my little desires and that being the focus of my prayer. God, through this teaching, we ask how to pray. How is it that we make use of this means of grace? What ought to be shaping what we say to Him in prayer? He says, first of all, fundamentally, may it all contribute to the setting apart, the treating distinctively of the character of God in the earth. What I'd like to do as we close, we'll just have a word of prayer along these lines. And we will ask the Lord to enable us to pray in this way. So let's bow our heads and we'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Father, your disciples at another point came up to Jesus and said, teach us to pray. pray, and these were the kinds of things he said to them. And we thank you, you haven't left us without instruction, and that prayer becomes not just a way of us asking you for things. It is that, and you are such a kind God to invite us. But you're also using prayer to orient us, to mold our thoughts, to shape our values. And we confess that often our values are very twisted. They are selfish, they are worldly, they are short-sighted. And we also recognize that there are times when the thing that would most honor you is to say no to something we're asking for. And only you know what exactly that means for each person here, but we pray that you would help us to pray this way. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And we pray with thanksgiving in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.